So I'm going to use this. One of the more charming stories about my wife and I is that for much of our life, we grew up around each other for years and never knew each other. Our lives were entwined through common friends and common geography, such that we regularly discover connections through others that we never knew we had. Growing up less than 10 minutes from each other, I can think of four or five places off the top of my head where I had worked that were basically across the street from my wife's neighborhood where she had lived. And it was a set of common friends that brought us together romantically. Not only did we spend half a year at the same elementary school when we were children, we even graduated from the same university, though she finished a year earlier than me because she's smarter and more responsible than me. Our enrollment there overlapped by half a year, all the while never knowing one another, and that was really for the best. By Kathleen's reckoning, from everything she's seen and heard, she says, I wouldn't have liked you in college. And that's probably true. There is a good chance that however much our lives were wrapped around one another's, God, in his infinite kindness and wisdom, had kept us at a distance, working in, on, and through us during that time to prepare one another for our eventual meeting, so that in the fullness of time, when we finally met, the choice to get married was made easy. And if you know our story, the choice was made relatively quickly. On our first date, we went engagement ring shopping. But one particular way that our lives, both in time and space, were constantly entwined around one another, and yet, strangely at a distance, is that following graduation, Kathleen became a nurse at Wolfson Children's Hospital, a place I had frequented as a child, and not as a visitor, but as a patient. I have never been a healthy man, and I was certainly not a healthy child. While I've never had a terminal diagnosis yet, there was a period of time when I was regularly admitted to the hospital for a variety of pulmonary and respiratory illnesses. Between acute asthma, allergies, pneumonia, and bronchitis, the question was rarely if I would get sick, but when and how badly. And that being the case, I have fond childhood memories of being on the fourth floor of Wolfson Children's Hospital. That floor, of course, is where my wife ended up working for 15 years. God knew I was going to need that. He knew that I would be such a burden to care for, that my wife would need a college degree and a nursing license to be able to deal with me. And in his providential goodness, he gave me such a woman. I tell you that in part to make it clear that I have felt the weakness of my own flesh intensely. I have no pretense of immortality. I know that God himself has found it fitting to hold my body together, if only a bit longer. I also know that many of you know the same of yourself. Some of you here today are sitting with the knowledge of any number of terminal diagnoses. Some of you have shared those with me. Some of you sit with it privately. But what each and every one of you need to know is that in some form or another, in some time, in some place, you are dust, and to dust you will return. And to pretend otherwise is to embrace a lie. It's not a question of if, but when and how badly. This is chief among the meanings of circumcision. To understand circumcision, you have to understand the way that Scripture speaks of flesh. The idea of flesh shows up throughout the Bible. But to give just one example, it shows up in our epistle reading for today, when Paul writes that the Son was descended from David according to the flesh. It's extremely easy to pass right by the expression, to read it as a passing comment that some sort of historical lineage can be attributed to Jesus, linking him to David. At most, many assume Paul's making a subtle reference to the Davidic covenant, the promise that the Messiah would come from David's line. But note the full statement. The Son is not only said to have fleshly descent from David, but Paul adds, and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead. Christ receives his divine and messianic identity through at least two accounts, according to the flesh and according to the Spirit. This juxtaposition highlights two realities, noting that whatever it means that Christ is known according to the flesh, the way in which that this is true must be the same measure in which it's known that he is according to the Spirit. This fleshiness is not a passive descriptor. It's an essential part of his God-given identity. Paul spends a good deal of his letter to the Romans working through what exactly it means that Christ is fleshy. And thus we must trust the apostle that the fact of his fleshiness is of deep theological importance. We can begin to unpack a more robust understanding of the biblical sense of flesh by considering the language that Paul uses to describe the identity of Jesus. The Son is said to be descended from David according to the flesh, and it's true that this reference, it's a reference to the divine promise that was made to King David long ago, that the Messiah would come through his lineage. This means that intrinsic to flesh are lineages, dynasties, kingships. One aspect of the way of flesh is that it operates according to principles of power, rule, and authority. It is the nature of flesh to concern itself with dominion. But remember, the promise to David is more graphic than the promise of descent. The more literal rendering of the Roman Greek makes this explicit. The prophet Samuel stated that the one to come shall come from your body. And the literal text of the verse in Romans is that the Son came from the spermatos, that is, the seed of David. So to speak according to the flesh is not only to speak of dominion, but to speak of virility, of potency, of the capacity to generate life. Flesh certainly refers to the skin and muscle that make up our bodies, but a rendering of the more dynamic sense of the word as it's used in Scripture says far more than something as simple as humans have bodies or Jesus had a body. Flesh in the Bible is what one writer called a master metaphor. It encapsulates the whole of human existence, especially fallen human existence. It's a concept that alludes to what it means to be human after Eden. And that means in speaking of flesh, the Bible speaks of all that is necessary and implied by fleshly existence, especially given the fact that flesh is frail. It bruises, breaks, and bleeds. And so part of living according to the flesh is to live in constant vigilance, or to say it less honorably, to live in constant fear of its crumbling. The way of flesh is the way of warfare. The way of flesh is the anxious way, the way that causes you to wake in the middle of the night in the terror of cold sweat. Sometimes we protect flesh through war and violence. But another way to protect flesh is to achieve immortality by continuing to generate more flesh. Therefore, cults of reproduction and fertility are master acts of seeking to overcome the futility of flesh, an entirely common means for men to ensure that they never die, that they never see corruption. Generation of massive wealth is no less a measure of the same principle. The way of flesh is all around us. It's the air we breathe. And when Jesus Christ became flesh and dwelt among us, when he descended from David according to the flesh, he entered fully into this human economy of fleshly life, though, as the author of Hebrews puts it, yet without sin. Circumcision was extremely common in the ancient Mediterranean world. In fact, the practice is older than Abraham. It was used primarily as a coming-of-age rite, a means of pruning the male members of a nation in order to ready them to go forth and bear fruit for their people and tribe. In this way, it was wholly in keeping with life according to the flesh. But the circumcision rite instituted by God has a radically different sense to it. Jewish circumcision begins with Abraham, but the institution of the practice doesn't take place in his virile youth. Rather, the rite is instituted for an impotent 99-year-old man. My apologies to any 99-year-old men in our congregation. Only in the face of his fleshly futility is Abram converted from Abram to Abraham, the father of multitudes. The lesson's straightforward. God only meets us when we come to terms with the weakness of our flesh. Faith takes hold of this promise, and once the symbol of Abraham's fertility is literally cut off, it's only then that God blesses the true son. Yahweh explains that the circumcision he desires is not the circumcision of power and might and strength. Such a circumcision is just a perpetuation of the problem of the sinful flesh that he had tried to extinguish in the flood. Remember, God told Noah that I have determined to make an end of all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence through them. Instead, unlike every other nation in Abraham's midst, God makes a mockery of the way of flesh by instituting circumcision for 8-day-old impotent baby boys. The powerlessness of the child is the perfect reenactment of the way of God's salvation. For the mystery of the cross is that God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. The New Testament has a lot to say about circumcision and whether and what place the practice has in the wake of the cross. In the book of Acts, there's a council of the whole church that comes together to solve the problem of whether the practice ought to continue. But that's neither here nor there for our discussion today. Today is the feast of the circumcision and holy name of Christ, a holiday that our church observes every January 1st. We recall that Christ himself was subject to circumcision, not as an indication of the need to perpetuate the practice, but as an act in accordance with his holy vocation as our Savior. But more than recollect that, we celebrate it. For Paul writes that Christ became our circumcision. The mark placed on his own flesh at 8 days old typified the full life that he would lead. At that time in history, for many Jews, rather than a mark of humility and faith, circumcision had become a mark of pride and boasting, a mark of distinction that set them apart from the wickedness of Gentiles. In this way, circumcision had been transformed from a renouncing of the flesh into a full-blown means of embracing and living according to the flesh. But Christ, in taking on the mark of circumcision in his own body, a body of flesh that knew no sin, in doing so, he took it back. His whole life was conformed according to the pattern that circumcision had called every Jew to follow, a life marked by radical denunciation of flesh, a life of faith. And ultimately, he took that flesh and he buried it in the ground, bringing to fulfillment the whole plan that God had begun in the days of Noah. As the earth was filled with violence through all flesh, God told to Noah, "Behold, I will destroy them with the earth." And he did for 3 days. And in our Romans passage, we read that the Holy Spirit declared Jesus Christ to be the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead. just as Luke tells us that Jesus received his name after circumcision, so does Paul explain that Jesus truly earned the title Son of God only after he had finally brought an end to the way of flesh, taking it into the grave, only to have it given back to him, and that much more bountifully. The corruptible body of flesh now being transformed into a body incorruptible, a manner of flesh that is no longer governed by the fears and limitations of flesh, a flesh purified of its weakness, a flesh that no longer draws its strength from within, but from without, a flesh transfigured by a light divine that erases darkness and finds its proper mode in ecstasy, in ecstasis, literally that is, a going out from oneself, whereas the flesh of corruption is marked by jealousy, scarcity, and covetousness. The life granted in the resurrection transforms the way of flesh into an economy of gift and gratitude. And this is the life that every baptized person is called into. Having renounced the flesh, the world, and the devil, we are called to lean into a manner of life, not that we have earned, but that we have been granted, a life marked by the gifts of the Spirit, a life marked by love, a life that knows itself only as a life received, and therefore not a life strictly one's own, but as a thing handed to us as a gift to be shared among others, then returned back to God in a sacrifice of praise and thanksgiving. Such life knows no end because its end is God and God is endless. Such life knows no lack because there is no lack of others we may bless. Such life knows neither fear nor frustration, for faith is fixed on promised rest. Neither does such life know pride, for it begins with the confession that apart from your grace, there is no health in us. O Lord, have mercy upon us. And in this life of holiness, Christ heals our wounds and pardons sins. Yet such a life stretches flesh beyond its limits, breaks and brings it to its end. In daily death, such a life demands that you must be born again. Amen.